Today's reading will be in three passages. The first one is Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 24. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to divorce her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife. I'm now reading from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star in the east, and we have come to pay him homage." I'm now reading from Matthew chapter 2, from verse 13 to 23. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take your child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Verse 16. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. Verse 19. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the districts of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. And God blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
Our Christmas theme, or our Advent theme as we journey toward Christmas as well this year, is quite simply, the King is in the room. And over the next 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to look at different ways in which Jesus comes to us to give us strength and grace, to help us, to sustain us, to lead us, and to guide us. And this Friday, Henrietta and her family paid their last respects to their mum, Mama Comfort. So I want to welcome you today. I want to pray that you know that the King is in the room in your own hearts and in your own lives. Would you like to stand so that we can acknowledge your presence with us today? Henrietta, we're praying for you. We give you the assurance of our love and our grace. Lord, would you comfort and would you strengthen the family? Thank you for their faithfulness to you. We pray that you would sustain them and carry them, particularly at this Christmas season, that they would know that around about them and underneath them are the everlasting arms, and they would be carried and held by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please sit down. When you come to think of Jesus as the fulfillment of our promises, or the one that holds our hearts in his hands, the one who is faithful. It can on one level be easy, and on another level it can be difficult. I want to talk to you this morning about Jesus, the long-promised King. I wonder what promises God has made to you, because he always fulfills his promises. And yet there are times in my own life when I have been convinced that Jesus has made me a promise and it wasn't fulfilled. And I had to come to terms with the fact that perhaps he didn't make the promise in the first place. And I had convinced myself of that. And as I look around today, many of you will not be aware that, well, you are now, but we had a funeral on Friday at 2 o'clock this afternoon. We will have a service of thanksgiving for those who have lost loved ones, to give them an opportunity to think and to remember. And there are a number of people here this morning, online, in this room, and in our overflow areas where I was a few moments ago saying good morning, who are struggling with life's disappointments, for whom God has allowed things to happen that they didn't want to happen. I wonder how many, as they watch dedications happening, are rejoicing with the families, but in their hearts are saying, I always wanted to have a baby to dedicate, and the Lord never granted my prayer. Or I always wanted to be married, and the Lord never granted my prayer. You see, sometimes if we're not careful, we can turn the promises of God into cliches. And God's promises are never a cliche. Let me make this promise to you. One day, he will give you an answer to every single question that you have. He won't do it in your timing, he'll do it in his. He won't do it according to your agenda, he'll do it according to his. But when he answers the questions themselves will no longer matter. And he invites us today into a journey of faith and trust, where we position ourselves not as the creator, but as the created. Not as having all the answers, but knowing that we can trust God with all the answers. I want to encourage you not to make the mistake of thinking that you have to understand God in order to trust him. We are not called to understand him in order to trust him. We are called to trust him. And there are times in our lives where God's dealings with us don't make sense. There are times when we can't see the whole picture and we find it difficult. Faith has to be a gift. That's why the Bible describes it as such. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You don't create your own faith. You don't generate it yourself. You can't whip it up. You can do certain things that open the way for God to pour faith into your life. You can posture yourself in his word. You can posture yourself according to his spirit. But you don't create faith. God gives it as a gift. And I think I am very aware today that there are many of us that simply need the gift of faith again today. We need God to come by his spirit through his word and deposit something into us so that we can continue to trust him. How often do you need that? Well, I need that with every breath. I need that every day. I come before God each day and say, Lord, would you give me today the gift of faith? Would you help me to trust you today? And help me to trust that those promises that you have made me, you will fulfill, even when it doesn't make sense. The problem is, the longer you wait for something, the harder it can become to expect it to actually take place. Israel's story is a story of a people who were waiting for their king for thousands of years. Abraham was called by God in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. But that is almost certainly around 2,250 years before the birth of Jesus. So that is further back than before the birth of Jesus than you now live after the birth of Jesus. That is a long time to wait. And across every generation and every family in Israel, God promised that he had a savior, a Mesach, a Messiah, a rescuer who would come and not only set Israel free, but set the world free. And they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited. And their waiting was long. But God eventually sent his son, Jesus. And we read of his birth in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in Matthew's Gospel in particular, Matthew, the writer of that Gospel, wants the listeners to his Gospel, they wouldn't necessarily have all been readers of it, to remember that the long-promised king had come in Jesus Christ. Many of them were most, not all, but many of Matthew's audience were Jewish believers. They were women and men that carried a deep understanding of the Old Testament, as we now call it. And they understood its promises and its prophecies, its future pointers. And they knew that these had all pointed toward the Messiah. So Matthew wants them to understand that Jesus who came is that Messiah. He is the long-promised king. In our readings today, you heard a little phrase again and again and again. This happened that it might be fulfilled. Look at them with me for a moment. First of all, go to Matthew chapter 1. And we read from verses 18 to 24. Then you read in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Matthew then quotes Isaiah 7, verse 14. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now look at verse 5 of chapter 2. The Magi told Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, is where the king would be born, for so it has been written by the prophet. And they quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler. Now I go down for a moment to verse 14 and 15. Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. A quotation from Hosea, chapter 11, verse 2. And then in verse 17, then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, a voice calling out in the wilderness, in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. A quotation from Jeremiah 31, 15. And in the last section of the reading, you heard that Jesus returned to Nazareth to live so that it might be fulfilled that he would be a Nazarene. In fact, 13 times in Matthew's Gospel, he uses this phrase, that it might be written, or that it might be fulfilled, or because it was said. From the beginning of the birth of Jesus, all the way through until the end of Jesus' life on earth in Matthew 26 and 27. Matthew is going out of his way to show that this king that has been promised for Israel has come. That the long, long promises have been fulfilled. The Old Testament is full of such promises. And depending on who you ask, there are hundreds and hundreds. Some say 500, some say 600, some say 300 prophecies around Jesus. I am convinced that as we continue to study the Bible before Jesus returns, that there will be more and more and more prophecies found in the Old Testament that we haven't yet named. Verses that we didn't think pointed to him, but point to him. about his justice and his mercy and his grace and his goodness. But I can tell you this, every book in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, points to the Jesus who came and was born in Bethlehem. Every single one has a core message that points toward the Jesus that came to rescue the world. And as kind of a picture of that for a moment, let me just ask you to turn to two passages in the Old Testament. The first verses in the Bible and the last verses in the Old Testament. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness or chaos existed over the surface of the earth. And the Lord said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." I believe that that is an evidence of the presence of Jesus Christ and his ministry and his purpose right there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The Son of God is contained in that promise. Let me explain what I mean. For any word to be spoken, it requires three things. It requires a speaker. It requires the thought, which will become the word. And it requires a breath to carry that word out of the person's body and into the atmosphere, into the world around them. You could argue it also involves a listener. But for the moment, let's focus on the word itself. For a word to be spoken, it requires the person to speak it, the intention or the thought that becomes the word, yes, and then the breath to carry it. You can't hear me unless you hear me through my breath or you hear me through the actions of my fellow preacher this morning, who is also speaking, but with her hands. It requires a person, an intention, and a carrying of that word into the space beyond me. For example, none of you know what I'm actually saying to Claudette. I have to think it, and then I have to say it. You look amazing today. That's what I was thinking. But I could have kept that in my thought. She wouldn't have been blessed. You wouldn't have heard it, and she wouldn't have known it. It requires a carrying of that thought into a word, and that word out so that Claudette can hear it. Christians believe in something called the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three expressions, always existing together, always working together for God's eternal purposes. The speaker is God the Father. The word or the intention is God the Son. And the breath that carries that word or intention out into existence so that you can hear, out into evidence so that you can hear it, is God the Holy Spirit. Without those three aspects of God working together, you would never know anything about God. You would still be like me, groping in the dark, trying to find that out. Romans chapter 1 talks about that. We would be trying to figure out who God was through the created order. Evidences and signposts that are slightly blurry to us are there, but we need specific instruction. And God the Father brings that instruction in creation by speaking the word into existence. And as the word is spoken, the Spirit, the breath of God, carries that word into the space beyond God himself so that you can hear it. In other words, we only know what God wants us to know because he has revealed it to us. That would then mean that this word or this idea, the Son that we are promised, must somehow reveal God to us. Well, if you consider Genesis 1 for a moment and then read John 1, here's what John 1 says. It's a creation story. It begins with exactly the same language in the original languages. In the beginning. Genesis 1, in the beginning. John 1, in the beginning. Genesis 1, God created. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him, nothing was made. In him, everything that was made finds its being. In him was life and light, and that light was the light of man. Genesis 1, the first thing God said, let there be. So you have this parallel thing going on between John and Genesis, where Jesus is revealed in John as the Son of God, but he is present as the Word at the very beginning of the story. See, some people will tell you that the first prophecy about Jesus is in Genesis 3. No, he's there in verse 1. He's present at the very beginning of the story. Let's think about that. Where's the other evidence for that in the New Testament? Well, there's evidence in Colossians. He is the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, and we are complete in him. In him, all things are held together. It's there in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in diverse ways spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us through a Son, whom he has appointed heir of most things. All things. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, and who upholds all things with his powerful word. The very word that is used in John 1 in the beginning was the word is actually difficult to translate. It combines reason, rationality, intentionality, and purpose all in one single word. It's the Greek word logos. John goes out of his way to say, at the beginning of the story of all things, God was present in the form of his Son, a long-held promise. That then makes sense of the rest of the story, doesn't it? Because he promises that he will come to Abraham, and he promises that he will come to Jacob and to Isaac. He promises that he will come to Joseph and to the tribes of Israel. He promises that he will come to Moses and to Joshua. He promises that he will come to King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. And then when the tribes split to Jeroboam on one side and Rehoboam on the other, all the way down to the last king, he keeps promising. Every prophet, he promises, I will come. Every song, every psalm, he says, I will come. I am coming. I am coming. I will rescue you. I am coming. And sometimes they got weary in the waiting. So can we. We can get so discouraged by our circumstances that we forget that God has promised something. And sometimes we just need to be reminded that God is faithful to his promises, even when he takes a long time to answer them. This message to you this morning is a pastoral one. God sees you. He knows you. He understands you. At 2 o'clock when we gather together for the White Christmas service, my wife and I will remind those that are present, God was with you when you went to that funeral. I didn't feel him, Malcolm. You don't have to feel him to know that he's there. I didn't see him. He was there. Why didn't he stop that happening? I don't know. Why didn't he answer my prayers with a yes? I don't know. Why did he take somebody so suddenly? I don't know. Why does he allow these things to happen? I can give you all the theological answers that you like, and none of them are sufficient. None of them are sufficient. When people try to explain God, they miss the point. God does not explain your unanswered prayer. He enters your heart and he sits with you in the middle of your heartbreak, in the middle of your struggle, in the middle of your sorrow. And he says, I will be with you. And Advent invites us to remember this. God keeps his promises. He is faithful. But sometimes his promises demand of us that we reconstitute our understanding of what he was going to do in our lives. I have no time for a Pentecostalism that is so victorious that it pretends that life isn't real. Life is real, and pain hurts and disappointment knocks on our doors, and God is still good. And his love endures forever. And he remains with us because he is the promise-keeping God, And sometimes he has to reorientate our expectations. Maybe today's an opportunity for us to say, okay, I'm not going to carry this disappointment and rejection of you any longer. I'm going to lay it at your feet. I'm not going to pretend that I'm okay when I'm not okay. I'm going to lay it at your feet. And I'm not going to try and understand everything. I'm going to trust you. But you're going to have to give me grace to do it. You're going to have to help me. You're going to have to come alongside me. And then you realize that that is what God has always wanted to do anyway. Go to the last verse in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6. Here is what the Lord says to the people of Israel. Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. The very last verse in the Old Testament story, written about 450 years before the birth of Jesus, is another promise. I will send a prophet so that I will not destroy the land. Without that prophet, without Christ, we are finished. Without God's intervention, we have nothing. In the same chapter, Malachi says this, the Son of Man or the Son of God will rise with healing in his wings. It's a reference to a Jewish prayer shawl and the tassels that hang on the bottom of it. And it's a specific reference to the Messiah being a Jewish man who is faithful and fulfills the whole of the Torah, that all of the laws are fulfilled, all of the requirements are fulfilled. And he comes with healing and restoration in his wings for those who will reach out to him. This is the God who holds us. And this is the king that was promised. Now, what is interesting about the story is between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are 450 years. That's a long time to wait. But between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, there are 400 years. This story is centuries long. The little image that I gave you at the beginning of my message, the promise given to Abraham was given 200 years further back than you are today, ahead of when Jesus was born. That's a long time. So if you feel like I've been waiting a long time, you're in Abraham's category. You're just the other side of it. And yet this promised king comes and rescues and sets people free. He comes to reign. He comes to rule and he comes to rescue. Look at the first reading for a moment with me that you had from Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is promised he will be born in the right way, at the right time, as a fulfillment of Isaiah 7, verse 14. And as he is born, surrender is required. A king reigns when we surrender to that king. Joseph is obedient to this God who calls him to be the stepfather on earth of Jesus. He has to surrender his plans. He was intending to divorce Mary, to put her away. He was intending something else. And God said, no, my son is coming. You must surrender your plans to mine. You must resign your will to mine. And Joseph has to surrender his will. Why? Because Jesus is king. Have you surrendered your will? How much of our fight is actually caused by the fact that we are fighting against God's will in our lives? We are mitigating or struggling with God's call upon our lives. He's asking us to do something that is hard. He's asking us to go somewhere that we hadn't expected. He's asking us to forgive somebody that we don't think we can. He's asking us to put the past behind us in a way that we think is difficult. But as we surrender, he gives us the grace to live under his reign and under his rule. God's reign begins in hearts that are yielded. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is king. He is king of kings and Lord of lords. But if you want to experience that kingship, you must make a decision like I must make and surrender to it. I can't experience the kingship of Jesus in a positive way if I put myself outside the reign of Jesus. Oh, I will still experience his kingship, but it will not be a positive experience. The Bible says this, and this is a promise, that one day, every knee on heaven, in heaven and on earth and under the earth will kneel. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So I promise you, you will one day kneel before Jesus Christ. My question is whether that will be a kneeling of surrender or a kneeling of defeat. They're not the same thing. I have surrendered to Jesus, and therefore I will never be defeated by the enemy. If you do not surrender to him, you will one day be defeated. The reign of Jesus. Secondly, he is the king that comes to rescue. In Matthew chapter 2, these wise men come. The reading that you heard, I want to just dwell on it for a few moments. I'm sure you've read it many times. Jesus was not a baby when this happened. He was probably about 18 months old, maybe even a bit older. And there weren't just three wise men. There wasn't the guy called Caspar. There wasn't, what are the other two called? I can't remember the names that they're given. Caspar, doesn't matter, because it's not real anyway. But there were more than three wise men came to meet Jesus. They are called the Magi in Matthew's story. They were part of a band of people that lived in Babylon, Iraq, in that area. And they were a remnant of those that had been exiled there hundreds of years before. Some of them may have been taught the ways of the Jewish people. And they were actually longing for the Messiah. They were looking for him actively. There were a band of men that were looking for the Messiah. So when they hear through the Holy Spirit that something has happened, by seeing a star, they follow it. Now, the best person you could read on this, and I'm not going to go into detail because I don't want to bore you, is a Danish philosopher and theologian called Søren Kierkegaard. But he says some amazing things about this encounter of the wise men or the Magi and Jesus. Here's the first thing that he says. I'm not going to give them all to you. The first thing he says is, have you ever considered that the wise men, however many there were, left their homeland on the foundation of a star and went wherever it led them? They left everything on the basis of a star in the sky. He says this, they followed a rumor. A rumor, a possibility, a promise. And they kept following until they came to Jerusalem. Meanwhile in Jerusalem, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people who had the whole of the Old Testament, as we call it, knew all the promises, knew all of the assurances, had all of the things that God had said, and they weren't moved one inch. They weren't moved one inch. They had all this knowledge, but they couldn't find the king. Which are you? Malcolm, I can quote the Bible at you. Praise the Lord. What are you doing with what you know? Is it moving you toward God? Are you journeying toward the King? Are you learning more of his rule and his reign in your life? Are you coming into that freedom? Or do you remain unmoved by this idea that the King is amongst us? Søren Kierkegaard says, these men that left everything had more faith because they were willing to follow the call of God. They were willing to follow the voice of God, whereas the religious leaders in Jerusalem knew it but didn't do anything with it. Even if God has said something small to you, hold on to it. Allow it to grip your heart. Allow it to rise in you today and grip your soul. Because the rule of God in our lives is unstoppable when we yield to it. He doesn't only come to rule, he comes to touch us and to rescue us. I find it fascinating. I've told you before, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. What is the single question that these wise men ask of Herod? And the wise men, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They only ask them one question. Where is the child who was born King of the Jews? For we have come to pay him homage. I've told you before, let me tell you again. No one is born a king. They're born a prince and they become a king. When did Jesus start being king? Some will tell you when he was baptized, wrong. Some will tell you when he was crucified, wrong. Some will tell you he began to be king when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth and picked up the scroll and read from Isaiah 61 and announced his purposes. Wrong. He was born king. He has always been king. The baby that kicked in the womb of Mary, king. The baby that cried in her arms, king. The boy that was found in the temple, king. He even said to his mother, did you not know that I would be about my father's business? From his first cry to his final breath, he was about the king's business. Jesus was born a king. He is the king. And one day, everyone will acknowledge it. Every knee will bow. Our question is, how do we respond to his kingship? Malcolm, my life is difficult right now. He is still king. I don't know what to do. He is still king. I am brokenhearted. He is still king. I'm doing well. He is still king. And he's a king that never, ever, ever breaks his promises. When he grew up, this king, Jesus, refused to talk to Herod. Never had a conversation with him in his whole ministry. And yet throughout Matthew in particular, Matthew has Herod sending messages, looking for Jesus, asking to speak with Jesus, wanting to talk with Jesus. And Jesus will have nothing to do with him. Do you know why? Oh, because Jesus will not become your political action figure. He will not be reduced to one man's political icon. He stands above every political figure, above every reign and every rule and every kingdom. He will not be sequestered. He will not be controlled. And it doesn't matter how powerful the men and women on earth are, none of them are more powerful than King Jesus. Be careful not to wrap Jesus up in your political flag. Don't wrap him up in your particular understanding of the Bible. Don't turn him into a reflection of your viewpoints and your ideas. He is king and we are not. And he calls us to yield to that authority and to yield to that reign. There's a lot of danger here. in our culture right now, around the world, and I'm involved in different things around the world, there are attempts to own Jesus. Jesus is not owned by the political right, and he is not owned by the political left, and he is not owned by the evangelicals. He is not owned by Pentecostals. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He sits above all of those things. And the problem is, if you reduce him to something less than that, then you reduce your expectations of him. And you begin to shape an understanding of what he's doing in your life that just reflects materialism or your politics or something else fulfilled. But he didn't come just to do politics. He didn't come just to do material things. He came to rescue your soul. He came to set us free. And freedom is not freedom from some things. He came to set us free from all things. Amen? And sometimes, thirdly and lastly, Jesus' reign and rule will be quite disruptive. In the third reading that you had, Jesus is moved by his mother and his stepfather to Egypt and then back to Nazareth. There's a promise of restoration in that story. Through the disruption and the anger, the Savior of the world became a refugee. Don't forget it. And when he returned to continue the purposes of God for his life. Maybe your life has been disrupted. Maybe you're coming to the end of 2020. Five, feeling rather disappointed with how it has turned out. But God is here. And you are not the first, nor will you be the last to be asked to trust God even when you do not see him or understand him. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, there is a picture painted by John of those who have died for their faith. And they are under the altar. And they cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, before you come and judge the earth?" And the Lord replies and tells them that they are to rest a little while longer. He doesn't tell them to complain a little while longer. He doesn't tell them to fight a little while longer. He doesn't tell them to be disappointed a little while longer. He says, rest a little while longer. You do know, don't you, that if it was up to those that love you, they would take the struggles that you were facing and they'd clap their hands and they'd go away. That just lift them out of your heart right now. But sometimes God is working through those struggles. And he's refining in us character and hope. He's deepening our faith. He's strengthening us and he's encouraging us. Because he's bringing us something to hold on to. I think that today, as the musicians come to join me, and we end our gathering, that God wants to take this second Sunday in Advent and to give you another gift of faith. I think he wants to say, don't give up. I think he wants to say to you, I know your struggles. And I know how confusing your life has been. I think this might be a word for you, by the way. But I'm still there. I'm not going to drop you. I'm going to hold you. And it's all going to make sense. Just not in your time frame. I think he wants to say to you that you have felt like you are drowning. And here is a simple word for you. Daughter, my feet always touch the bottom. Just let him lift you. Let him lift you above the water. Just let him lift you above the water. Does that make sense? Why don't we just stay in this for a moment?